Hey, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you guys. Thanks for coming out. And hey, man, he's got my space. Dude, I'm just messing. It's perfect. It's kind of how this works around here. Anyway, it is. Man, it's a great day. It's a good day to come and to worship together. I'm looking around and some just new faces, and I don't know if this is like your first time and you're just kind of passing through or you're new to Durango. We're excited that you're here to worship with us this morning. Hey, as I was thinking this morning and kind of replaying the last week, I don't know if this is your experience or not, but you know, Easter was just last Sunday, and it feels, at least in my kind of rhythm, that it was like a month ago already, and it was just a week ago. And I bring that up because, man, we had a great day here last week. It was a fantastic day to come. It was a fantastic day to worship. And just a number of sweet stories, probably 6, 7, 8 different stories that I heard interacting with you, talking about people that either you invited to come or folks you talked with in between services, just of the way the gospel of Christ and the meaning of the resurrection, what Easter means, how it impacted people. And I just want to just share one story with you real quick from last weekend. And this was a big deal to me, but probably, I don't know, now 6, maybe 7 years ago, God opened up a door for me to connect with a guy who played basketball up at Fort Lewis College. And some of you guys maybe remember Dave Kenyenda running around here. Dave was a kid from Albuquerque and played ball and just a neat guy. And from that relationship, God's just kind of opened up more chances to know guys who are playing ball up there, some little gals that play ball up there, and now the coaching staff and whatever else. And so leading into Easter, had invited a bunch of the guys to come and just join us and hang out, and invited the coaches and whatnot. And it was, for me, in a small way, to be able to see, and it was, they were sitting right over here last week. You know, we had, between the guys and gals team, about a half a dozen of the athletes here with us, and among other athletes too. But anyway, I'm a little partial to the fellas, and just thankful they're here. I mean, just glad that they were here to worship. And the point is this: afterwards, got to talk with one of the guys, and he looked at me and he goes, "Hey, I'm going to kind of be around a little bit this summer here in town, working out and stuff." He said, Would you like to get together? Could you get together with me?" And I looked at him and said, "No." You know, and you know, the reality is, I looked at him and I said, "Man, you know, I know why you're asking to get together. I mean, because you want me to help you with your game." And I mean, you know, I got skills, man. I mean, I can, you know, I got all kinds of like old school stuff I can teach him, you know. But he told me, he said, "I want to talk to you about a couple of things." He said, "Particularly," he said, I've never thought about the resurrection before." He said, "As a matter of fact, this is only the third time I've ever been to church." And he said, not only have I not thought about the resurrection, I've never thought about it and how it should change my life." And he said, "Man, I got questions about that." And pretty excited. I'm excited about where God wants to take this guy. I'm excited about what he wants to do. But I bring this story up because here's the bigger picture. That's just one story. And that's just one relationship. And as you look around the room, there are relationships represented like that with each one of us. Okay? And I want you to believe, I mean, we got to believe that. Okay, that's not just reserved, you know, for a guy on a church staff. I mean, that's relationships that God has placed in your life. Right, relationships with real people that are like really just a stone's throw away from you. And God has brought us here, First Baptist, to play a part. And so our play on this, and I hope you get this, man. We're kind of on the front end of things that God wants to be doing. And how he wants to impact and touch the community of Durango. And folks, if we don't believe that he wants to use First Baptist in that, man, we just need to shut down. I mean, hear me? I mean, we're just playing church then. if we don't think God doesn't want to use us individually, church, to touch this community. I mean, we're not here just because, if we're here just to kind of go through motions and enjoy scenery, I mean, we're in the wrong place. We're doing the wrong thing. And God wants, we got to be asking, we got to be going, God, where do you want us to play, right? Where are we playing? In what way? How do we best spread the gospel? What does it look like? Does it make sense? I mean, it doesn't matter if you're a grade school kid or you're about a year or less away from going and meeting Jesus personally. I mean, the point is, it's time to play. And we need to be asking God, how are you going to use us and where are you going to plug us in and what's the best way for us to be able to do that? And I'm just here to tell you, in my mind, dynamically in Durango, the best way is to take full advantage of those one-on-one relationships God gives us. And then we pray like crazy in those moments, and we invest like crazy in that moment, and then when God gives us the opportunity, we invite like crazy for them to come and enter into the great relationship that's provided to them through Jesus to be right with God the Father. Right? Does it make sense? That's our prayer. That's our play, all right? And so I'm just excited when I start thinking about that and where God may want to take us and what he wants to do that way for sure. I'd invite you, if you would, take your Bibles, Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis 3, fairly easy. Made it easy for you this morning. If you just open to the first book of the Bible, you're home. So Genesis 3, this morning, we start a new series today called The Lies We Buy. And we're gonna spend some time here now through the end of May, just kind of engaging in and asking God to speak to us about these lies that so easily entangle us, the lies that trip us up and lead us away from relationship with Christ, and just truly impact us and the people around us. And we're gonna look at that. And like I said, that will run through the end of May, and just kind of give you a bigger picture of kind of where we're moving through the summer. Then when June comes, we'll jump in and we'll have a summer series in the Psalms. And we'll spend some time walking through Psalms that way in June and in August. But sandwiched between the Psalms, a four-week series called For Durango, that we're going to spend our time, again, just like I shared with you, asking the hard question of God, how do we best impact Durango? Folks, I want us to have God do a work in our lives. I mean, and this goes back to our series on neighbor back in the fall. That we want to know who our neighbor is. We want to know how God would have us impact our neighbor and how we can be used to spread the gospel in Durango and the La Plata County. Okay, we've got to play this way, and we got to ask God how you're going to best use this group of people to get that job done. And so that'll take place in the middle of July. Excited about where we're going to spend some time in the Word, and where we're going to go, and praying. Then God, where would you want us to go? Come fall, come September, and we'll probably be in some kind of book study. Looking at a couple different directions that way, and we'll give you more information as we get closer that way. But we're going to look at lies, and we're going to look again at their impact, because we need to know what we're battling, and we need to know how to navigate that moment. Hear me on this. When we talk about lies, okay, let me just define it for you real quick if I can, okay? When we talk about lies, okay, we're talking about a false statement made with a deliberate intent to deceive. And it's a lie. A lie is something intended, okay, or serving to convey a false impression. It's just a falsehood. Now, when we think about lies, oftentimes we think about lies being this blatant, overt thing that just is so ridiculous and so out of the realm of possibility, and we think that's a lie. But we know this to be true, don't we? Anything that is just that extreme, none of us play in that. None of us jump into that, right? Nobody, I mean, if you walk out the door today and one of our ushers is standing at the bottom of the stairs and they're just telling you all day long, hey man, have a great Monday. Just go have a great Monday today. And I mean, they're telling you, I mean, they're grabbing you, letting you know today's Monday. None of us are buying that, right? None of us, I mean, if anything, all of you are just like emailing us immediately going, you should remove that usher. we just want to play. The fact of the matter is lies are truth twisted. Okay? Lies is truth twisted. And there has to be enough truth involved in a lie to get us to play, to get us to bite. It's kind of like rat poison. If you ever go to the store and you look at rat poison, you read the ingredients on the side, rat poison is like 99.95% rat food. It's like good rat stuff. I mean, like if you were a rat, you'd be way into it, okay? All right? And there's 0.05% poison. So there's enough truth there to get him to bite, and there's enough lie in there to get him to, you know, die. And that's a lie. And folks, we're buying lies all the time. And so we need to understand and we need to get a hold of what it is that we're battling on a day-to-day basis. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9, and then we got to jump in and get some work done here. Father, as we look at it, verse 1, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, and I want to stop here for just a minute, okay? It's at this point, I wish, you know, we had time or we could take 15 or 20 minutes and talk about, you know, do we really believe in a real Satan, like a real person, and do we believe that a serpent really spoke to people, right? Because again, in church, if you grew up in and around the church, you read this and kind of go, of course this happened. You talk to the average person today and talk about a talking serpent. Not everybody believes that, okay? And honestly, not everybody really believes that, you know, well, this is maybe a neat story. This isn't like historically true. You just need to know at the outset. Personally, I look at Adam and Eve and I see them as like real people. And this is like real time events, okay? And so I'm going to take liberty here for just a minute, and we're just going to play under that assumption, okay? And if you want to talk about that in more depth, let's get together this week, all right? And we can go further down that path, all right? But I just want you to know it'd be fun to sit and spend time on that. But for the sake of this morning, where we're going, we're just going to assume that Adam and Eve are really who God says that they are here, and that the devil really did come and speak to them in this manner, okay? So with that in mind, the serpent said, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Okay, so we're going to jump in this morning and to kind of, I'm just going to ask you guys, hang in here with me on this. We start real heavy. We start in a deep end and not necessarily in the most uplifting of manners, okay? But hang in there. You know, the gospel will shine in the end for sure on this thing. And as we walk through this series, over the next number of weeks, there's a number of lies we're going to put in front of you, and I'm going to ask you, man, to stop buying those. But this morning, I'm going to ask you three questions, and I want you to buy each one of them, okay? That's exactly what we're looking for. And the first thing is simply this, is I'm going to ask you, will you buy the surprise of lies, okay? Will you buy the surprise of lies? And you might be asking, Jeff, why would we have a study on lies, right? Why would we spend this many weeks on that? And the first is this. It's not really so much the lies that we're really looking at as much as I want to have you see the gospel that trumps the lies that we buy, okay? Because in the end, that's where it's at. And beyond that, we study lies, we look at sin on this, because unless we understand sin, we will never understand ourselves. Okay, unless we understand sin, we're never going to truly understand ourselves. And I think it was Pascal who said this, and this is a paraphrase, said something along the lines of the fact that nothing offends us more rudely than the doctrine of original sin. Right? I mean, let's just be honest this morning. Nothing's more offensive than somebody walking up to you and saying, well, good morning, you're a really good sinner. Okay? And by the way, if you greeted somebody like that this morning, stop doing that. But the fact of the matter is, I mean, none of us want to be acknowledged for our ability to sin, right? None of us want to be acknowledged for the fact that we find ourselves in our wheelhouse when we're sinning, okay? He goes on to say that nothing is more incomprehensible, yet without it, we are incomprehensible to ourselves. We need to understand ourselves. We need to understand what's innate within us in this doctrine that we call original sin. Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 3. It's so important for us to familiarize ourselves and to know these chapters in the Bible because they tell us like no other place how we fell into sin, how we started buying into lies, and why we are the way we are. Okay? It's absolutely foundational for us in understanding ourselves. Now, have you ever wondered, as you've navigated through life, as you're living day to day, have you ever wondered why people are just discontent? Have you ever wondered why so many people are discontent or they're unhappy or they're longing for something more? I mean, have you ever wondered that? Because, I mean, truth is, in the room today, there's a few of you, that's really not a struggle for you. But the fact of the matter is, sitting next to you and around you are people who just aren't really satisfied. Not only here, but in our day-to-day lives. There's a dissatisfaction where there's just never enough, right? There's never enough love. There's never enough time. There's never enough joy. There's never enough success, right? I mean, think about it. If you went away like we did this week for just a few days on spring break, how many times has vacation ever been long enough, right? It's just never enough time, okay? And I look at the time that we got with our kids, and it was great. It wasn't enough time with our kids. I mean, it hits me again. It feels like, and I told Danica this, it feels like about a week and a half ago, we brought Hannah home from China. And now she's 10 and going on 20. And she's like the tallest Chinese kid you've ever seen. And she just, you know, she just doesn't stop, right? And we were talking about the fact that we think we've been really intentional with our kids. And time's still flying by. Right? And you start to ask yourself, why that discontent? Why that never enough? Why that longing? And I'm asking this question because why do we struggle with that? Because, folks, let's be honest, we're human beings. And if we buy into the creation account of Genesis, we're the pinnacle of creation, right? It doesn't get better than us. Why are we struggling, right? And I bring this up and I want you to think about this with me because I want you to think about the last time you had a conversation with like a slug or a mosquito, okay, or a cow, right? The last time you talked to them, did they express discontent in being a mosquito? I mean, it's interesting. The rest of the creation, man, they're just kind of content in who they are and what they do. And yet here's the pinnacle of creation, walking around looking for something more, wanting something more, needing something more this way. And here's the reality. It made me start thinking about it like this, is that who's unhappy at being a king? And again, I'm equating the king of creation. Who's unhappy at being king, but a disposed king? Right? The only people unhappy at being king is the one who's no longer king. And Genesis tells us with clarity, in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us create man in our own image so that he can rule. And in that moment, he created this perfect environment where his pinnacle creation, man and woman, got to rule over the rest of his creation. Are you tracking with me on this? You know where we're going? And then sin came and we lost our throne. And now, ever since that time, we spend everything we can do to try to get back to what we don't have. There's that longing within us, right? Because we've tasted something before. And it was in that moment in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 where our nature was completely violated by sin. Our personal nature, our rational nature, our eternal nature, our physical nature that way was violated by sin. It was ruined by that, much like you would ruin your car this week if you decided to fill it up not with gasoline but with paint. And we sit back and go, man, I would never do that with my car. Except we do that with our spiritual heart all the time. Okay? And so we look at this. Only Genesis chapter 1 through 3 handles this idea as comprehensively as it does. It's not pessimistic in its approach, but it's not optimistic in its approach. Okay? And people tend to move to either a pessimistic approach to mankind or an optimistic view of mankind this way. And the best part about being a Christ follower is we don't do either. Okay? The work of redemption within us brings us to a different place. And it's really only through a biblical understanding of evil and of sin that allows us to hate evil without hating ourselves. And it's only through a biblical understanding of evil and sin that allows us to destroy evil without destroying ourselves. Here's the deal. Christ following will not mitigate or make less of our greatness. Because, see, there are many out there who will tell you that we're where we're at as creation only because through the evolutionary process, we came out the other side with a bigger frontal lobe. I mean, that minimizes the creative work. And Christ following will not mitigate our evil either. Because there are many out there who will tell you that there is some evil in the world, but by and large, it's in a few select people who are just a little screwed up. There's some kind of environmental explanation that way for why they're screwed up. And it made me start to think a bit. When I was growing up, we had a great history teacher when I was in high school. Way good, especially talking about the impact of World War I, World War II globally and in America, etc. But I remember one part of that unit in World War II talking about after Germany fell, some of the key leaders within the Nazi movement, they just disappeared. Right, they did gone, and so there was a search for them. And as they found guys, they would bring them to to like world trial. And there was one guy named Adolf Eichmann. Okay, and for you history buffs out there, you know where I'm going on this thing. The fact of the matter is, he was kind of behind and part of the infrastructure of the concentration camps and just the horrible genocide and the abuse that took place against the Jewish people. And he was the guy who came up with many of the heinous acts in which took place during that time. And they found him, brought him to trial. And as he was sitting trial, they brought in somewhere between 12, 14, some number of the best psychologists in the world to study this guy. Because they had to think, we got to figure out, I mean, this guy's as evil as you're going to find. We're going to find out what drives that. And so we're going to study him. We're going to look at it. We're going to run him through this whole litany of tests. And when it was said and done, this group of psychologists and doctors came together and they agreed on his diagnosis. And they announced to the world, when they looked at him and they evaluated him, that the man was in his right mind. And it sent shockwaves all through the world. Because how could a man in his right mind intentionally commit such heinous acts? The Bible would tell us that it's sin. All right? That it's sin this way. And folks, here's the surprise. All right? Here's the surprise of lies. Genesis chapter 1 through 3, with crystal clarity, explains that within you and within me are the seeds to either be royalty or to be a death camp doctor. And it lives within all of us this morning. Now again, I know many of you didn't show up for church this morning to hear that. That wasn't exactly what you were expecting. But the fact of the matter is, it's the truth of our moment. That within each of us, we have this paradox. Where on the one hand, we were created royalty to rule over this creation. And on the other hand, the impact of sin in our life would lead us potentially down a path to be a death camp doctor. Folks, it's a riddle that we need to understand. And we will continue to be a riddle until we understand the doctrine of sin. We don't sin just because we had some kind of poor upbringing or unprepared parents or lack of opportunity in life. We sin because within us, in our hearts, are the seeds to sin. And what I want us to see as we look at it this morning, what I want you to see is that this is a picture of what they did is what we do. What they did is what we do. Okay, and this is the great surprise of lies. Secondly, I want you to see too, the substance of lies. And the question is, will you buy the substance of lies? Will you buy what's behind this? Okay, and I want us to see that at its core, in its essence, at its very substance, sin is falsehood and lying. Okay, sin is falsehood and lying. Sin lies. It lies to us. And the power of sin is Tim Keller would say, the power of sin is not fang marks on our neck, but falsehood in the heart. Sin is not fang marks on the neck, but falsehood in the heart. Folks, we like to talk about sin being something out here, okay? But sin dwells and germinates within here, within our heart. And to the degree that we buy and we believe lies is to the that we're participating in sin. To that same degree that we buy and believe lies is the degree that we participate in sins. On top of that, sin's lies always start very small. Okay, they always start small. Let me illustrate it for you here. Look at verse, when we look at this here, the question here is, where's the first lie in Genesis 3? Right? For many, they would say it's found in verse 4. All right, look at verse 4 with me. It says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And there are many who would tell you this is where that first lie came from. This is where it found its start. And the reality of the matter is we've missed it. The first lie comes in verse 1. And I want you to turn there. Look at verse 1. "And the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" That's the first lie. It's subtle. It's small. The reality of the fact is, what God said, God didn't say that you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden. He said you shouldn't eat from one tree in the garden. Just one. And so through subtle insinuation, he plants that first lie into the heart, into the mind of Eve. And look at Eve's response with me in verse 2. She says to the woman, in a sense, Satan's saying to her, isn't God overbearing? I mean, you can't eat from any trees in the garden, right? And I want you to walk with me on this because there's connection to the way that we live on this deal too, right? And and she says, her response is, no. God's not overbearing. But what she does do is she exaggerates then. Look at what she says. "From the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat." That's truth. "But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat from it.' So far, so good. And not touch it." Now she's adding too. Right? Now she's exaggerating on this deal. And what she exaggerates here is the difficulty of God's word. And she exaggerates the difficulty of following Jesus. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come up against something in that moment, something that you want, something that's driving you on this thing, and you know God's word clearly puts a barrier between you and it, and you look at that and you just, following Jesus, it's so hard. It's just too tough. God is so demanding, right? Now again, you guys are far more, mature than what I just did there, but I mean, it's just, have you ever been there? You ever looked at that? And what she does here, her response was not disobedience in this moment. Her response was resentful obedience. She was resenting what God had said to him. And she does it by adding to it, you can't touch it either. And folks, here's the big lie. Okay, this is the substance, right? The substance of lies is found in an outright assault and denial of the goodness of God. It's an assault on the goodness of God. Because that's exactly what he's doing here. I mean, what he's saying, look at verse 5. He says, for God knows. And what he's saying in that, subtly in that moment, is he's saying that God knows and doesn't care about you. He doesn't care. God knows, and he's trying to keep you down. God knows, and he's trying to hold back on this. God knows, but doesn't want you to reach full potential. And so what you need to do is to exert and assert yourself in the moment. And practically speaking, 2016 in Durango, what we do when we start to buy the lie in that moment is that we start to hear God, and we hear Satan in that, and we hear him saying, exert and assert yourself, and in that you will be God in that moment, right? And really what he's saying to us is he's saying, the best way for you to get back to your position as royalty is to take the throne. Take the throne. You know how to do that. You're smart enough. You're capable enough. Make it happen. And there's a lot to say about that, and we'll look at that more and more over the next few weeks. But I want to illustrate it for you if I can. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 6. It's absolutely important that we grab a hold of this. Ephesians chapter 6. This is not it's not in the notes. It's not on the PowerPoint. So you just got to hang with me here for a minute. I want you to know that in this assault, right, this outright assault on denying the goodness of God, Satan uses two primary tools, right? And his two primary tools is temptation and accusation. Temptation and accusation. And so when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, let me just read this to you. It says, Paul's writing, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes here, schemes of the devil means methods. It means strategies. He wants us to be aware of these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, don't be ignorant to the devices of the devil on this. And what he's saying here, this passage teaches us much about the devil. Now, we got to stop here again for a minute, because in Durango, the idea, again, of this real personal devil on this thing, we go to extremes on this because, again, we're too educated, we're too nuanced to just follow the Bible, right? And on one end, the devil is just kind of some little like baby. It's a little cherub that's red. And a diaper. I mean, that's Satan, and he's got a little tiny pitchfork. You know, got ya, right? That's, or we go to the other side of the extreme, the other side of the coin on that, and the only way that we ever acknowledge the devil at work at all is when people's heads spin round and around and they like talk in a guttural voice and spew green goo, okay? That's the only time we can say it was Satan too, right? Which, by the way, if that happens, that's a good assumption, okay? Because that's just not normal on that. And there's a couple errors here that we need to grab a hold of, that when we come to this idea about Satan and evil and a devil this way, is number one, what Paul's telling us in this passage by saying, hey, put on the full armor, stand firm this way. He says, don't underestimate this, because we tend to do that. Don't underestimate this thing. Because he says, to stand, where's it? Verse 12, for our struggle. When the word struggle there, what that means is that you're in hand-to-hand combat on the ground. What he's really saying is things just got real. And you don't jack around on this thing. This is the real thing. And then he uses these words like world forces and powers and darkness and spiritual wickedness and the heavenly. These are big, strong words, not simply to be emotional on this thing or sensationalistic, but to tell you the guy that you're battling against is formidable. It's the real thing. So don't underestimate it. But then he goes on the other side of this thing, and he tells us, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, put on the full armor, so that, notice in verse 11, so that you will be able to stand. He says, don't overestimate it. Because if you come close to me, you come close to my son, you will stand. That's a promise. That's a guarantee on that thing. Does that make sense? So don't overestimate it. Don't underestimate it. And then he uses these two weapons, these two strategies, temptation and accusation. And the reason why I'm bringing this up and spending time on this is because I think this is real time. I think we get this thing, right? And when we talk about temptation, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about where Satan comes and he puts in our minds too high a view of ourself. And he emphasizes too high a view of God's love in the moment. And what he hides from you is God's holiness or his view on sin. He tempts us by saying, man, you can handle this. You can do this. You can get home. And if it doesn't quite work out, God loves you. He's going to forgive you anyway. Okay? Accusation is the other end of that. Accusation is where he comes and he presents to you too low a view of self, too low a view of God's love. And what he does is he puts on full display too high a view of God's holiness and judgment. Okay? Let me try to give you some examples of each so you know what we're talking about. Temptation. For instance, he shows you the bait and he hides the hook. Right? He shows you the bait and he hides the hook. And really, in practical terms, what he's saying is he shows you the short-term pleasure that's going to come from it and he hides you the long-term impact. He tells you, man, this is going to be really sweet. And he's right. It is really sweet right now. I mean, do you get what I'm saying here? I mean, don't we live here? This is going to be really awesome and amazing, and I don't think about the fact that I'm going to blow up like everybody around me. Okay? Number two, maybe you can relate to this. He tempts us by having us rationalize sin as virtue. Okay? Where we walk around and we say stuff like this, I'm not greedy, I'm just thrifty. Okay? We walk around and go, I'm not nosy, I'm just concerned. Right? I'm not an alcoholic, I'm just social. Right? We rationalize along those lines. Number three, he tempts us because he shows us the sins of other people. Right? Hear me. He shows us the sins of other people and we go, wait a minute, if they can do that and they look like their life is still pretty much in balance, I can do that too. I should be able to get away with that. Right? Or how about this one? Just do it, man. Just do it. God has to forgive you. Right? I mean, that statement right there summarizes like the way I lived high school. For me, that's the way I lived. It was like, man, I could take care of business on Saturday night at church and just do whatever I wanted. Because it was his job to forgive me. Okay? He tempts us this way. Here's accusation, the other side of accusation. Right? Maybe you've heard these accusations before. Where he causes us to look more at our sin than our Savior. You ever been there? Right? Have you ever been told, parents, that you know for every criticism that's brought up with your children, you need to give them one compliment, okay, to try to offset that thing. And what we've come to find out is that if a kid grows up in a home where there's one criticism and one compliment, that at the end of the day, they hate themselves because of how pervasive criticism is. And really what that's telling, and what they've told us is that if for every criticism that's brought up against our kids, there needs to be 5, 6, 7 compliments to try to offset that piece, just because of how ingrained those criticisms can be. What this is telling us is, the honest truth is, for every look at sin we have, we need about 5, 6, 7 looks at our Savior. I mean, we have to, right? That's number one. Number two, he accuses us by having us obsess over past sin. You ever do that? Obsess over your past? Okay? Number three, you ever sit in the quiet of your moment and go, the trouble that I'm in is punishment from God. This is kind of my way to pay penance for my poor behavior. Right? Number four, The inner struggles, the inner feelings I have can't really be real, because the reality is if I was a real Christian, I wouldn't feel this way. Accusation. Does this make sense? These are the things that he brings to the table. Folks, we got to buy the substance of what we're talking about. We're not talking about some philosophical or metaphorical moment in our life. We're talking about the way it works day to day, moment by moment, and the impact that temptation and accusation can have on our lives. That it pulls us away from our Savior. It pulls us away from fellowship with Him, and it leads us to shipwreck and devastation. Do you see what I'm saying? And folks, that's why we have to be aware of this. And will you buy the fact that what we're talking about is real life in hardcore, and there's impact in our life this way? Okay, if we stop here, I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 3. If we stop here, this is about the most depressing sermon you've heard. Because it would be for me, all right? And I'd be going, I'm never going back to that church, ever, all right? Now, here's the reality, though. We got to have these things. We got to understand these things. Because, again, the great thing about the Scripture, the great thing about the gospel is we don't ever, again, overestimate or underestimate any of these things. Again, the Bible would tell you, you are created in the image of God, meant to be royalty and to rule over creation. But because of the impact of sin, you have the ability to do dark and heinous things. If you buy the lie. So here's the amazing and great thing that God brings to the table on this thing. And I love verses 8 and 9. I want you to see this. And I'm going to ask you this morning. Will you buy the solution for lies this morning? Okay? Will you buy the solution for lies? And it's so massively important. And it comes in one of the most kind of, at least for me, it was just obscure this way. But I love it how God would put this together. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And hear me, folks. This is not unique to Adam and Eve. We've been doing it ever since. We continue to do it. And let me just be straight this morning. We might be sitting in church, but truth be told, we're all hiding this morning. There are some folks that are out trail running right now, and they're running from something in their life, and they're hiding on a trail. But there are some of us sitting in a church this morning, and we cleaned up, and we came in, and we put on our best church game, and we're hiding this morning. It's truth. It's truth. But here's where it gets good, right? Look at verse 9. Then the Lord God, some of your translations would say, but the Lord God. It says, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And this is absolutely fantastic for us, because in that very simple question, God puts in motion himself. He puts into motion the great search and rescue plan that he established before the foundations of the earth. And I want you to follow with me on this. Let me illustrate it for a second. All right? We're entering into a time here in Durango, right? And in Colorado, where our state will be filled with people from all over the country, right? They come here for vacation, right? They come here to be on the trail and be in the mountains and be on the river, right? And we love that they come here, primarily for their money. Joking. And if you're visiting with us, thank you for your money. But the fact of the matter is, inevitably, we're going to read at least one story this summer. We'll read one in the fall. We'll read one in the wintertime, right? Where somebody goes missing, right? And we got to turn Pat Clancy loose with search and rescue to find him. And it costs thousands upon thousands of dollars, depending on the length of time, to find those folks. And let me ask you this. I mean, didn't you read the story too where they find the person and they reunite him with their family? Let me ask you this. How many of those families ever regretted spending every dollar to find their loved one? As a matter of fact, every family would spend twice as much if it was required, right? But see, here's where it gets amazing. God comes to the table and he says, where are you? And this is what's dynamic about it, is that in one act, God the Father obliterates the lie. He obliterates the lie of Satan, because Satan's saying God doesn't care about you. He doesn't care. And God comes into the garden and says, where are you? I do care. I want you right? In one word, where God the Father shows the lie of lies. I do care about you. I do care where you are. I want to be with you. Hear me on this, right? And in one person, in time, in one act, Jesus will take all of the lies, the sin, and answer all of the questions and pay the price and suffer in searching to bring us back with him. Folks, this is the good news of the gospel. And it smashes all the lies. It smashes, it destroys all of them, every single one of them, even today, as you sit here this morning. Because the reality, again, for some of you this morning, there are lies that you've bought and you're hiding in the sin, in the shame, in the guilt, in the regret. And God is saying to you this morning, where are you? Not to smash you, not to punish you, not to destroy you, but to remind you of an amazing promise that's found all the way back in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, where he says this. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Those are big church words that just really says, when you were dead in your transgressions, when you were dead in your sin, when you were an enemy. Because stop for a minute. The one thing about the search and rescue thing here, man, those people want to be found. You know, the person on the side of the cliff somewhere who, you know, fell, and they want to be found. The amazing thing about Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter, they didn't want to be found. They wanted nothing to do with God. Just like us in our life, man, buying deep into the lies, no matter how it's destroying us, the last thing we want to do is be found by God. And yet God, in his great love, perseveres, searches us out, and brings us home. This is amazing when you think about this. And then he says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our sin. All of it. Every single thing. Particularly that which this morning you're sitting here in the forefront of your mind saying, God, you would never forgive me for this. And I'm telling you today, as sure as I'm standing here, that one particularly. Because having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And this is good. He says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, sounds like a passage we read earlier, didn't it? Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Folks, the solution for lies is to buy into the work and record of Jesus. The question is, will we buy? Are we going to run back to the lies that so easily deceive us? Or are we going to run into the light and grab a hold of the truth of who Jesus is and what he says is true about us? I can't think of any better way for us to respond than to come to the table and remember through communion. Can you? Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, we confess to you and we admit to you that we so easily buy the lies that are whispered into our minds and into our hearts, Father, that we foster, that we hold on to. And Father, forgive us for that. Lord, I want to pray this morning for each person in the room, whether it's through the device of temptation or accusation, Father, or just maybe an overestimation or an underestimation of who our enemy is. Father, that instead of hiding today, whether it's for the first time or the first time in a long time, Father, help us to be honest about where we're at and what's true about us. Because it's in that moment of honesty, Father, that we can be found by you and you can change us and you can redeem us. And Father, we could be set free from that burden. Father, help each of us to stop hiding. knowing that our Savior has canceled out our debt and He's triumphed over our enemies. Father, that's true. Help us to buy that. In Your name we pray. Amen.